We have begun to look at the subject of church membership. Why are we doing this? Well, we began by asking ourselves the question, what does the world think about us? As the world looks upon us, that is those of us here, this church, what do they think of us? Do they think we're a cult? Do they think we're like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses? As we go round from door to door, trying to speak to people and to explain to them the teachings of the Bible? Do they think we're a bunch of weird obscurantists, only accepting those who agree with us, who follow our way of doing things? Do they think that we're a bunch of loonies? Really, we have got less than two brain cells to rub together, and that we can only be the way we are because we are so foolish. And so with that as a background, we looked at what the Bible has to say about church membership and who we accept as members of the church. We looked at why we accept some and not others. We looked at the criteria, and we saw that the criteria was the one that is laid down by God in the Scriptures. You want to look it up, it's Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. So the question that we ask of someone who says, I wish to join this church, is this. Has Christ received you? If Christ has received you, who are we to turn you away? Though as we look further, we discover that there are grounds on which we would reject people who make that claim, and that is those who make the claim, and yet they deny the teaching of the Bible, or they are living immoral lives. A man who beats his wife, we would reject as a church member, even if he professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is not how someone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ would be expected to behave. A man who is an adulterer, we could not accept as a church member until he repented and went back to his wife. A man who is a robber, a thief, we could not accept until he repented. A man who is a bully, who goes around abusing people. A man who is a liar, we could not accept. But given these things that the Bible lays down for us, we have no right to turn people down because, well, I'm sorry, but you can't afford a pew rent in this church. I gave an example a few weeks ago that in one church in New York at the end of the last century, a pew would have cost you $5,000. On second thoughts, perhaps that's not a bad idea. That would be a way of getting some money, wouldn't it? I said, I think we'd more likely turn people away. We're not picking people out because of the size of their wallets. We're not picking people out because they are blue-eyed or blonde-haired. We are not picking people out because they dress smartly. We are not picking people out because of their social standing. We are not picking people out because they use the right kind of deodorant. We are receiving people into the church on the basis that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they know that their sins have been forgiven, that he has received them. We looked also and reminded ourselves of the fact that the church is not a building. This building is not a church. That's why we call it a chapel. It's not a church. A church comes, the word that is used in English, church, is a translation of the Greek word, ecclesia, or for the pedants, ecclesia. And this word means assembly, and it was used of the Athenian assembly when they gathered together for political discussions. And the word came to be used generally for assemblies. It literally means those who have been called out So in Athens they said, hey, it's time for the meeting, everybody come. They are called out of their houses into the assembly area. And so a church is an assembly of those whom God has called out from the world. And so a true church is only composed of those whom God has called. It's not those who have been baptized, not those who have been christened, not those who have been confirmed, not those who have had this religious ceremony or that religious ceremony. It's those whom God has called and those alone. We looked at the duties, or we began to look at the duties and the responsibilities of church members. And we saw that the responsibilities and duties of church members are numerous. And it is not a question of just coming along and sitting down on a Sunday morning and being pew fodder. In certain denominations, for example Roman Catholicism, that's all that you have to do. You are pew fodder. And the priest is up the front and he does it all, because that's his job. If you want to get to heaven, you ask someone, a good Roman Catholic, what do you believe? Most will answer, well, don't ask me, ask the priest, that's his job. How are you getting to heaven? Well, I do what the priest says. He's like a conductor on a bus. Come on, in you come. Just get you in the bus. Once you're in the bus, it's okay, I'm in charge, I'll get you there. Well, it's not like that here. I am not the priest, because the Bible tells us that all church members are priests. So we have no problems with women priests here. Unfortunately, in the Church of England, Roman Catholicism and so many others, they have a wrong definition of priest. It's not a biblical one. It's a pagan one. We go from the Bible. And we looked last week at one of the responsibilities of church members, a very important one. And that was the issue of evangelism. That is, that it is the responsibility of every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ to tell other people about Jesus Christ. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Well, I said last week that perhaps we should have swapped last Sunday with this Sunday, and this Sunday's message really perhaps should have been preached last week. But can't turn back the clock, so we're doing this one today. And this is more looking generally at the responsibilities and the duties of church members. And we're going to be jumping off from Romans chapter 12. You can keep your fingers in Exodus 21 because we'll be coming back to it. But we'll be jumping off from Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses. Let me just read them to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is Paul saying here? I beseech you, therefore, he's pleading with them because of something. Whenever you see a therefore, you should see what it is there for. And why does Paul say therefore? He says it because of what he has said in the previous 11 chapters. He has shown us, as we are seeing in the latest Bible study, he has shown us in the first three chapters that we are rotten, wicked, corrupt, immoral sinners who deserve nothing from God but judgment. Nothing but wrath and fury. All of us deserve to go to hell. That's what we're like. And yet God in grace has done something about that in order that we might go to heaven. It's not a question of, well, if I try my best, if I work my hardest, if I help every old lady I see across the road, even if she doesn't want to cross, then I'll be okay. and I'll get to heaven. But no, that is not what God has said. God has said you don't deserve anything. You deserve only one thing, and that is judgment. But God in grace has done something. What is grace? Unmerited favour. We don't deserve to go to heaven, but God has done something. He has acted in such a way that people can go to heaven. And again, that's explained earlier on in Romans. By the death of Christ, which is why we remember the death of Christ, in the Lord's Supper, reminding us what he's done, because of who we are, by his death, God has punished sin in Christ when he died upon the cross, so that all who believe in Christ, all who turn from sin and trust him as their Saviour, these people go to heaven. So if you ever meet someone and they say, oh, so and so will certainly go to heaven because they are such a good person, then you can be sure that the person they're speaking about won't go to heaven. And they probably won't either. Because that is not the basis upon which people go to heaven. Because nobody is good enough. All of us are wicked and corrupt, and sinners in the sight of God. If it were possible for any man to be good enough to go to heaven, then God would not have sent Christ into the world to die. It's because there is no other way. As the hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And he could only do that by his death, because we are sinners and we need to be forgiven. He goes through and begins to show that it is just what Abraham did. Abraham was made right with God by what he believed, not by what he did. He shows that the objections to this are erroneous. People say, but if, this is wonderful, if I can get to heaven just by believing, in spite of how bad I've been, that means I can carry on being bad and still go to heaven. This is wonderful. No, not at all. Because a person who truly trusts in Jesus Christ has their heart changed. And when their heart is changed, they no longer want to do the things that they used to do. They want to do the things that God says. And Paul goes through and he deals with these objections. And then in chapters 9, 10 and 11 he deals with the objections about, well, what about the Jews? The Jews were the people of God. The Jews had all the promises. And what about the Jews now? Paul deals with that. And then he finishes his whole argument at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 11. And verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Because of all of this that I've said in these 11 chapters, because of this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God that I've shown you, this is what I expect a person who has turned from their sins and trusted in Christ to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice? In biblical terms, in our terms, we talk about making a sacrifice. Oh, I'll put another 50p in the box today. Big sacrifice means I won't be able to buy another packet of polos. Oh dear, what a disaster. That's a big sacrifice. Now, if we think about sacrifices, then we have to think about death. If you were walking down the road and you saw this little girl crossing the road in front of a great big lorry, and you leapt out into the road and thrust her out of the way of the lorry and you got run over instead, that would be a sacrifice. You were dying in the place of another. Death is involved. in sacrifice. And yet Paul says here we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. All the way through the Old Testament, sacrifices were animals, blood was shed. You go to the Jewish temple, there was blood everywhere. Those of you that were squeamish, you could have never been a Jew in the Old Testament, because it was a bloody system. But it was teaching a message. Your sins are so great that blood must be shed. And eventually, the sacrifice to which all these animal sacrifices had been pointing came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he was the final sacrifice. That's why we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. They're not necessary. The sacrifice that God intended has come. It was complete and perfect. And we trust in that sacrifice. But we have a living sacrifice spoken of here. We are to be sacrifices, but alive, not dead. Paul says that this is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are to offer ourselves to God while still alive. Well, what's all this about? Well, I think we have light shed on this if we turn to Luke 9. There are three other passages that speak in exactly the same terms in the Gospels, but we'll look at just this one, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" We have to take up our cross daily. Oh yes, you say, I know all about this. You don't know the cross I have to bear. I have this gammy leg. Sorry, actually it's this one. I had problems with my right leg because of an accident that I had 7 years ago. Half the nerves have gone in the bottom end. My toes feel really peculiar. There's only one position I can lay in bed at night, having to hang my toes off the end of the bed. It's very uncomfortable. Shoes are uncomfortable. I have to keep twiddling my toes around. Oh, what a cross I have to bear. Stuff and nonsense. Oh, but if you knew my wife, the cross I have to bear. You knew my husband. You knew this. You knew that. Oh, these crosses I have to bear. Of course. Ridiculous. That's not what Jesus is speaking about at all. What does he mean when he says, take up your cross? Now, he's not meaning it in a literal sense, but it does correspond to something literal. It corresponds to a cross. Like the cross he was killed on. It was a means of execution. You have to go around every day remembering, I'm dead. I am dead to this world. I am dead to sin. But I am alive to God. We read in Romans 6 about that. About being dead to sin and alive to God. And that's what we're supposed to be. While living in this world, we have to be dead to the world, dead to sin and alive to God. And this is what God expects of us. To be a living sacrifice. Dead to the world, alive to God. And serving God. This is our reasonable service. Now some translations mistranslate and they say reasonable or spiritual worship. It's a wrong translation. The Greek word is latria, which means service. It's not proskuneo, which means worship. This verse is not about worship, it is about service. This is service that results from worship. It results from submission to God. That's what worship is. Worship is submission to God. And so we are to serve God. In what way are we to serve God? Well, we are to completely and utterly serve God. We are to be slaves. We are God's slaves, slaves of Christ. What does Paul say? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos. You ever wondered where OM got the name of its ship from, the doulos? It's where it got it from. And doulos means slave. That's what Paul saw himself as, a slave of Jesus Christ. But why did he think that? Let's go back into the Old Testament. Let's go back to Exodus, chapter 21. And we learn there a little bit about slavery. Now, we're not going to deal with slavery today, and whether it's right or wrong. Should we reintroduce it? Why was it there in the Old Testament? We're just going to learn this specific thing from it. We read here about a man, a member of the tribe of Israel, a Hebrew, and if for whatever reason he becomes a slave, he's allowed to serve for 6 years. And at the end of the 6th year, in the 7th year, he's allowed to go free. However, if he decides, he loves his master, he loves the wife his master has given him, and his children that come from the wife that his master has given him, I don't want to leave them, I don't want to leave my master. He treats me well. I will not be treated any better outside than in. I don't want to go out, I want to stay here. I want to stay with him, I want to serve him. He's been treated me so well, he's been so kind. He's shown great concern and love for me. I'll not find this anywhere else. I'm staying here, I know when I want to a good thing. Right then, says God, this is what you shall do. If you then voluntarily give yourself to your master in order to be his perpetual slave, then you will go and have your ear pierced on the doorpost in the presence of the judges, and then you will belong to your master forever until you die. This is a willing slave, a bond slave, a free will slave. And this is what Paul's talking about when he says, I am a slave. He's saying, I am this kind of slave. I belong to God. Not because I have been sold to God. I was sold under sin. No longer. I have turned my back upon sin. Christ has bought me. He has paid for me out of sin. And now I freely give myself to him. And so Paul becomes a bond slave, one who gives himself up to the will of another. In terms of what Paul means, a bond slave is one whose service is used by Christ in advancing the cause of Christ amongst men. So with regard to church members, with regard to Christians, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what rights do we have? Very simple, very easy. We don't need a Bill of Rights in the church, like they do in the American Constitution. The first 10 amendments of the American Constitution are called the Bill of Rights. We don't need anything like that in the Church of God, because it can all be summed up in one word. The rights that we have within the Church of God are none. We haven't got any. Not one. None at all. No rights. What we do have are duties and responsibilities. Back again in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, Jesus made this very plain and very clear about the position of his servants. Sorry, no, it was the verses I've got wrong. It's earlier in the chapter than I thought. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord said, if you had faith as a mustard seed. You know how big a mustard seed is? It's tiny. I've got some in our kitchen if you want to see one. They're tiny little things. If you had faith that big, which is tiny, you would say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would have obeyed you. And which of you, having a servant, ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down and eat? This is what he's saying to the servant. Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. You get problems very often in churches when people complain and say, well, no one said thank you for the things that I did. Well, why should they? You've only done what you're supposed to do. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And in churches, we have duties. We have responsibilities. Not to serve the minister and do what the minister says. Not to serve the church secretary and do what the church secretary says. Not to jump at the click of the fingers of the church treasurer or of anybody else. We are to come to the Word of God and ask the question, what does God expect us to do? And God expects us, if you want to distill it down to the minimum number of statements, God expects two things of us. Number one, we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And secondly, we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. And those are duties that God expects of us. What happens if we see someone in the church fall into sin? Do we say to ourselves, oh, might have expected that. Let him go off and wallow in it. No, we go to them because we love them. We love our neighbour as ourselves. We don't want him to fall into sin. We don't want him to go and do all manner of evil things. So we go and warn him. We tell him. We persuade him to turn back from those things. Because we love him. It's an aspect of the second of the two chief commandments. We expect other people to do the same for us. We don't want to fall into sin. If we do, we want someone to warn us and tell us. We do the same to others. If we see people in difficulties, we help them because we would expect them to help us in return. We are grateful that people told us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, therefore, we tell others also. If we're Christians today, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, how has that come about? It's because someone took time one day to tell us. No one told me because I read the Bible. Who translated the Bible? It was translated by men under the direction of God in order that we can understand. Someone cared enough about us, even though they might have written it hundreds of years ago, if you're using an authorised version. They loved us enough to translate it into English so that we could understand it. For most of us, we have modern translations translated within the last 50 years, and we were able to use them and to read them and to understand them. They showed love towards us, even though they may have died before we were born. Should we not do the same thing in return? We have no rights. We have duties to God. And we must fulfill those duties. So, in closing, all of us, each one of us, is influenced and controlled by various things in life. There's a variety of forces acting upon us. Some we're aware of and some we're not. There's our families, our friends, the environment we live in, our own temperaments. There is, of course, the devil trying to deceive us and lead us astray. Ask yourself this, to what degree are these things your masters? To what degree are you bound to do certain things because friends, family say that you must? Because of the environment that you're in, you've got to do something. How much are you controlled by them? How much are you controlled by the devil? And the devil comes along. You say, well, I think it's time to go to church this morning, and then the devil causes something to happen and prevents you. Trips you up. You had a good intention, but he stopped you in some way. To what degree are you being, in fact, the servant of the devil rather than the servant of God. When you have a chance of doing something right, does something come along and prevent you? When you have the chance to do something wrong, does something come along and encourage you? Who are you serving? The devil or God? Do we really understand what God has done for us in Christ if we look and see what we're really like and see the great grace that has been shown to us, the love that God has poured out upon us, that Christ died for us? Then how can God be anything but our master and us his slave? Are we grateful to God for what he has done? Has our ear been pierced against the doorpost by his love? Do we see that we must now live totally for Christ and for him alone, seeking to serve him and to obey him and to do the things that he has said in living in this world? Do we see now that we have no rights of our own, that we live only to serve him and do what he has commanded? People think, oh, but to do that sort of thing is so oppressive. Not at all, it's so liberating. We're delivered from having to do what the world tells us to do. We have freedom to do that which is right instead of doing that which is wrong. How should this affect the way that we live? Well, in every circumstance and situation in which we find ourselves, the question we should ask is, what does my master want me to do? How does he want me to live in this situation? And that's the way we should go about our lives. First of all, in coming to Christ, we are the creatures of God. We are made by him, for him, and he commands us to repent, turn from our sins, and to trust in Christ. That is the first thing that we must do. That's our first duty and responsibility. Every man, every woman in this world has the duty of immediately repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. Having done that, how are we to live according to what he has told us, that we might know such joy, such peace, and such love as is unspeakable and unimaginable? Oh, what a gracious and loving God that we have. How much he wants to bless us, and how much he wants to deliver us from sin and death and all the misery that goes with it. May he help us so to do as we seek to live in this wicked world.